Good. Am I coming through at the back? Fantastic. Please keep your Bibles open to that Bible passage. We're continuing a series in the book of Romans. You may have noticed that we're actually dovetailing two sermon series at the moment. Al's preaching through Mark, and the times that Al isn't here, we're continuing to preach through a series in the book of Romans. It reminds me we should actually get our preaching program up onto the website very soon. As we come to this part of God's Word, will you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you are with us through your word. Please continue to speak to us now by your Spirit, affirm your word of truth, and help us to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things about growing up is that you learn the value of delayed gratification. Young children, they want everything now, and they don't understand that sometimes you have to wait. Sometimes, in fact, there needs to be pain before there's gain in the future. I took my little girl Eleanor in to get her one-year immunisation injections a few weeks ago. And let me tell you, it was a very, very traumatic experience, both for father and for daughter. I took her into the doctor and the nurse, actually. I think the doctor has given that job to a particular nurse who must be hated by children everywhere. You have to bring your little one-year-old daughter in, who's holding on to you for dear life. You have to take her, put her on the bed, hold her arms and legs down, while this nurse comes in with this huge needle and gives her not one, not two, but three sharp, painful jabs in the leg. Let me tell you, she was screaming. She was looking at me as if she was betrayed, you know, dark looks. Daddy, how could you do this to me? I thought that you loved me. And it really was quite sad and very difficult to do. But, of course, I didn't do it to her in order to hurt her. I didn't do it to her to make her sad. I did it because I'm an adult and I know that pain is sometimes necessary. This particular injection was the one, things in it was the vaccination against meningococcal disease, which is a very crippling disease. It can cause brain damage and even death in the future. And I wanted to avoid that. I wanted to have a life free of that, God willing. And of course, it's a couple of weeks later now, she's completely forgotten all about it, or at least I assume so. All is forgiven. Well, this passage in the book of Romans really is about that sort of delayed gratification that the grown-up children of God have. Now, if you were here last year, you'll remember when Sandy helped us to see what Romans 5, the first part of Romans 5, says about our relationship with God. It says that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, those who trust in Jesus can be confident of having a perfect relationship with God now. And we can have peace with God and we can have joy, especially as we look forward to the future. It's the sort of joy that even sustains us in our sufferings in this life. We look forward to the time when Jesus Christ will return and make the whole world new. Last week we saw that precious and wonderful truth at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. A great sermon at Easter time from Sandy, Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christians are people who have a whole lot of things to look forward to. But we're also people who have a whole lot of great things now. We've got peace with God. We've got the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. We've got the ability to live lives that please God, even imperfectly. But this week, we're not looking at so much at the things that we do have, although we are, but we're also looking at what we don't have, what we don't have yet, what we're looking forward to, what we're waiting for. And do you see it there in verse 18, Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, this part of the Bible teaches us that being a Christian is not about having all of our needs met now. Being a Christian is very much about waiting for something, something in the future. We'll get to that in a moment, what we're waiting for, but before we do, we need to see how our own lives and our own futures fit into the world that God has made, the creation. Do you see verse 19? Because Paul starts talking not so much about us, but about the world, about the creation that God's made. And what does he say? Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Have you been to a big concert? or a big sporting match, you'll know the feeling. That time before the stars come onto the stage or run onto the field. The time of eager expectation, of anticipation, when the whole crowd of often thousands is electrified, just waiting for the stars. The stars are going to come out at any moment, sort of noisy, maybe screaming, maybe hushed. That's the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here in this passage. But he's not talking about a sporting match. He's not talking about a concert. He's talking about the whole created world, the trees, the oceans. It's described like a passionate, screaming crowd, just waiting for the stars, the stars of the show to appear on the stage or come out of the dressing room. Who are the stars? Well, if you're a Christian, then it's you and me. It says here, the sons of God. They're the stars. That's what the creation is waiting for. Now, the term sons is not supposed to be sexist. It's a term that refers to heirs, those people who inherit. Now, in the ancient world, not like many places today, really, the sons were the ones who would grow up to inherit the estate that was owned by their fathers. And they inherited the estate in a sense. There was an inheritance that came to them, not so much when their father died, but when they came of age. Because when they came of age, when they became adults, when they reached adulthood, then it was the job of the son to grow up, to become an adult, and to take over the running of the family lands and the fields and that sort of thing. And that's what we are. That's what you are. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, then you are a son of God. And that means you are an heir, not just of the family lands, but of the family lands of God, which means that you are an heir of the world. That's what Paul's just been arguing, in fact, if you want to see it a bit more, back in verses 14 to 17. You see, in Jesus Christ, we're more than just children of God. I mean, we are, and that's wonderful, isn't it? It's very special to be children of God, but we're more than that. We're grown-up sons. We're heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, as it says a few verses back. And when Jesus Christ returns and he makes the world new again, then we will be seen for who we are. We'll run out of the stalls and appear on centre stage, so to speak. And our sonship, our glory, will be plain to all. We'll get to take over the family estate as God's beloved children. The family estate is the whole world that God has made. That is our future. That's what Paul's saying here. So you and I, Christian people, you're what the world's waiting for. We're what the world's waiting for. The world is waiting for its true heirs to come and take over. And it's waiting for us eagerly. It's not just waiting, just sort of sitting back and waiting. It's waiting for us eagerly. And the reason it's so eager is because right now the world is not in good shape at all. Do you see verses 20 and 21? For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, the world we live in, as it says here in Romans chapter 8, is actually currently under a terrible bondage. A bondage. And to understand that, we need to go back really to the start of the Bible, to the first few chapters of the Bible, to see what happened in those early chapters. You can see it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Why don't you just turn back now just to the start of your Bibles, past the table of contents and the introductory stuff, and look at the book of Genesis. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that's the creation. That's where all things were working together. That's where God created the world and he created it to be good. We won't read the whole of those chapters, but you can just see it. God creates and he says it's very good. It's very good all the way through chapter 1. It's good because it's in proper place. It's glorifying God, things in their proper place with their purpose. And you can see just in chapter 2, read it later if you like, you can actually see that the purpose of that creation was to be the beautiful place where God's children, humanity, can live and learn and love and enjoy one another and the world. But you don't get very far through reading the book of Genesis before you start to see a very different story starting to emerge. Because God's children, they failed to glorify him. They failed to listen to him or keep his word. Adam, that first and typical human being, disobeyed his good creator, didn't do what God said, and that had disastrous effects, not just for Adam, but in fact for the whole world that God had made. Will you please just look at chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. After Adam disobeyed God, then God said to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see there, God's doing a number of things. He's bringing a sentence of death upon Adam for his disobedience. But you see what he's doing as well? He is cursing the created world. And what that curse means is no longer will the created world be able to perfectly fulfil that purpose for which it was created. No longer will it be the place where human beings can live in perfect fellowship and enjoyment of God and of their world. God has subjected the world to frustration, to futility, to corruption. And so back in Romans chapter 8, let's go back to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Should have got you to keep your finger in there, but it's, is it page 1024, is that right? 1096, thank you. Thanks, Tim. Romans chapter 8. You see, the creation is waiting. It's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And in fact, the eager expectation of verse 19 that it was talking about, it isn't really the expectation of a crowd at a sporting match or a concert, really. I know I said it was, but you see here, it's actually more like the anticipation of prisoners of war waiting, the anticipation of refugees waiting for a war to end, waiting for the liberators to come in and free them and restore order so that they can be meaningful again. See, the creation itself, it's caught up in the war between humanity and God, between Adam and his maker, between human beings, you and I, and God. But verse 21, creation is looking forward to a glorious hope. Remember Romans 5? Remember as we looked at Romans 5 and we saw that there is a new way of being human? Not being in Adam, but being in Christ. Not being an A man, but a J man. Well, that means that Jesus is the new Adam, the new way of being human. If we belong to Christ, then we are, like Jesus, sons of God. And that actually means that we are looking forward to a life of freedom in a new world that God will bring about. When Jesus Christ returns, we'll run onto that field in glory and we'll be free. We'll be free to fulfill our lives and our purposes in the new world that God has made. And that will be great for us. But not only that, it will be fantastic for the world itself, which will be liberated from its bondage to decay. It'll be free as well. That's what freedom is. See, freedom is not the freedom just to do whatever you feel like doing. That's not true freedom. Freedom, it's far deeper freedom that the Bible talks about here. It's the freedom of creation, which is the freedom to be creation. And the freedom of the sons of God is the freedom to be the sons of God. It's the freedom to obey God. It's the freedom to not struggle with sin. It's the freedom to be liberated from our sin and the death and all those things that make us enslaved, as Romans has been talking about. Our freedom is to run the world, freedom to be the heirs of the world. Not freedom to run riot like naughty kids, but the freedom to lovingly care for the new world that we've so horribly stuffed up the first time. And yet, of course, that's not what it's like now, is it? That is not what it's like now. It's something to look forward to, but it's not something that we have now. Do you see verse 22? We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. When Paul says those words, we know, at the beginning of verse 22, it means that he's talking about something that should be reasonably obvious to the people that he's writing to. It should be reasonably obvious to us. The world is not right. The world is not right. The creation is not in the right place it should be. It's not the way it should be. It's groaning. Groaning like a woman in labour. And that's got a note of hope in it, actually, because a woman in labour is actually leading towards something great in the future. But It's still not great, believe me. The groaning of woman in labour, that's pretty serious groaning that Paul's talking about. I've seen it three times. Creation is not right. And sure, you see wonderful things in our world. The men's bike ride yesterday, a whole bunch of blokes went on a bike ride up the coast from Wollongong. Some of us went all the way to the Seacliff Bridge. It was glorious. You couldn't have picked a better day, even though we picked it 4 months ago. God gave us a wonderful day, and we were riding on the coast, and there was the waves, and we saw dolphins, on the way back, and there was the mountains on one side, and the sun shining down, but it wasn't too hot, it was just cool enough. It was just wonderful. You don't get much better than that. But we also know, of course, about the other things in our world which aren't so great, don't we? We know about the disasters. We know about, on the grand scale, we know about the tsunamis that kill and destroy. Global warming as well. I mean, that's in the news at the moment, isn't it? That there's maybe an even more obvious link between human sin, greed, and the destruction or chaos in the created world. But of course, it's not just those big things out there, is it? On a more personal level, you and I experience sickness, both physical sickness and mental illness as well. Depression, anxiety, we experience terrible sickness. I see my little niece, Angela, my sister's baby. She was born a few months ago with crippling chromosomal abnormalities. She's been in intensive care for 3 out of the last 5 months with all these, heart operations and lung operations, can't swallow. It's an ongoing and agonising ache for her and for her helpless family, it seems. It's an awful thing. And can you point to places where this world is just wrong? Can you do that? Futility, it seems this sort of futility, this terribleness of the world, it seems to be hardwired into the world that we live in. And in fact, pain itself, feeling pain, it's one of those things that we need to live properly in this crazy world that we live in. I read the other day about Dr. Jeff Woods, who is a medical geneticist at Cambridge University. And Dr. Woods, he's actually isolated in the human being the gene for pain. There's a genetic basis to feeling pain. It's gene, here you go, it's SCN9A, if that means anything to you. So file that away for future reference. But he actually discovered this gene when he was in Pakistan doing some work there, and he heard about a little boy who never felt any pain. And the reason that he heard about this little boy, you'd think it'd be good, wouldn't you? You'd think that would be a good thing, not to feel pain. Wouldn't that be excellent? But of course, it was a terrible condition to have. This little boy, the reason he heard about him was this little boy kept injuring himself. And the third time he heard about him, this boy had died. He jumped off the roof of his house to entertain his friends because he didn't feel pain. In a sense, it's we need pain. We need pain to live in this world that we live in. And we can't live in the world without pain because we need it. It's awful. The world is not right. The world is not right with its maker. The world is not right with us. It's groaning. And it's not alone in its groaning. Verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see here, just before we look at our groaning, you see here that there are some wonderful things that Christians do have, even though there are things that we don't have yet. What do we have? You see there the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits. It's a farming word. It refers to the first crop or the first pick of the grain or the olives that came in that guarantees the rest of the crop when it comes in. And this says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, is the Spirit of God in Christ who lives in us. Just to be clear, when it says the first fruits of the Spirit, it's not saying we have a little bit of the Spirit now and we'll get a lot of the Spirit later on. Now, what it's saying is that the Spirit is, the Spirit of God is the first fruits. We have God's Spirit because he is the guarantee of the future, of our redemption. Now, how does that work? What does it mean to have the Spirit anyway? Well, and what difference does that make in our lives? Do you see verse 15, just further up in verse 15? The Spirit is the Spirit of sonship. The Holy Spirit's job is to make us sons. His primary task in our lives, if you want to know what the Spirit's job is to make sure that you and I have the same relationship with God as Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so the Spirit enables us to know God, to know God truly and fully, to be in a relationship with God. And so if you want to know if you have God's Spirit, well, you can't tell by how many signs and wonders you are doing or seeing. You can't tell by whether you speak in tongues. You can't tell by how you feel when the worship music is played. That's not an indication of whether you have the Spirit. That's not what the Spirit's big task is. His role is to make you know God as your Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, as your Lord. He is the Spirit of sonship. And here in verse 23, if you have the Spirit now, that's what you're doing. That's the guarantee. It's the guarantee that when Jesus Christ returns, when the Son returns, and is clearly and obviously the Son in the world, then he is the heir of the world, then you will be the sons too, that we will inherit the world like Jesus the Son. And that means that your body will be like Jesus' glorious body. What we don't have, what we eagerly await, is this thing called the redemption of our bodies, the liberation of our bodies. What does your body need to be redeemed from? Look at me. It's pretty obvious that I need a bit of redemption in my body. You know, there's a few things happening to it. Middle age spread as I've got the young kids, etc. Well, it's not just that, though, is it? It's not just that. Our bodies are weak. They're subject to futility. There's our brother at the 5 p.m. service, Morgan, in a wheelchair. There are couples who you may know, maybe you don't know, who struggle with infertility, which is an ongoing and silent and just often misunderstood grief. There's death itself. There is death. Just in the course of my job, I've been involved in some way, helping or running or speaking at or something, in a funeral every week for the last 6 weeks. And there's Anne's dad, of course. There's my own grandfather, who's just a few weeks ago, whose body wasted away before my eyes and who died. And there is that weakness and sin that is caught up with our bodies. There's the wrong desires that we have, or often the sort of desires that God has made in us and should be good, but actually are twisted by our sin and our circumstances into ugly things and wrong desires. And often that's caught up with our bodies, isn't it? Do you groan in these bodies and in the world? Do you groan? That's what it says here we do. Do you yearn for something better? Do you want to live in this new world that God has made? Do you hate this sinful and corrupted and weak world and bodies that we live in? Because if you do weep over this warped and sinful creation, if you do look for something better, if you suffer and experience pain and loss and tragedy, well then know that your grief and your suffering is actually a right response to a world that is out of relationship with its creator. People try to solve the problem of suffering in many different ways. The Buddha, his solution, he had a big revelation to the solution to the problem of pain. What is the solution to suffering? He sees suffering all around him. And his great revelation is, how do you stop suffering? How do you solve suffering? Well, what you do is you just stop groaning. You stop caring. You remove your desires, you go numb, you don't care about anything good or bad and become the drop in the bucket, and it'll stop. That was his promise. In our own world, and we try to deny grief too, don't we? Sometimes we do it in the way that we respond to tragedy. Have you? I think I'm speaking now, in a sense, to the people who have suffered great loss and tragedy, but I'm also speaking to the people perhaps who've spoken to them in the wrong way. Have you had that experience of suffering deeply and experiencing awful tragedy and being burdened by sickness or grief or loss or something like that, and someone coming up to you and saying, oh, just cheer up. You know, look on the bright side of things. It'll be okay. There's a silver lining to every cloud. It'll be fine. It's vacuous drivel, isn't it? And it doesn't help. And please don't do it to anyone. It's an awful thing. People who say that, they're in fairyland. Because they're not willing to face up to reality. And it's the exact opposite of what Jesus did when he was faced with the suffering and the futility of this world. Jesus didn't deny the pain of the world, did he? He didn't just say, oh, I'll stop caring. Or he didn't say, oh, he didn't sort of hang up on the cross there and whistle, always look on the bright side of life, did he? As you know from that movie, Jesus entered into the world. He experienced it. He lived and loved and suffered in the world. He was overwhelmed by suffering to the point of death, by grief. And he redeemed it. He brought it through. He brought that redemption through suffering. And he brought new bodies. A new body himself. A new incorruptible body. And he did it not by denying it. Not by ignoring it. Not by going numb. But by entering into it. And redeeming it. And rising from the dead. And you know, that actually gives us permission to groan over the futility of this world. Not just to grin and bear it, not just to pretend it doesn't hurt, but actually to groan as the creation is doing. Why can we do that? Well, we can do it. We can face up to it. We can say, yes, it is suffering and it's bad because we are living for the future. We have a hope that's been secured by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. They never let anyone tell you that being a Christian is about being happy or about being comfortable. Now, that's a lie. It's the complete opposite of what the Bible teaches. Being a Christian is about groaning, and being a Christian is about looking forward to the future. And yes, there's joy. But the joy, Romans chapter 5, does not come through just being happy. The joy comes through knowing our hope and the eternal life that God has given us. Our adoption as sons. It's something that we have. It's a relationship with God. We have peace with God, and yet we have not received the redemption of our bodies. And this is what we wait for. This is what we wait for. Now, do you notice here in the next couple of verses that the groaning is not just something that we do. It's not just something that the creation does. In an amazing way, God himself groans by his Spirit that he's given to us. It's there in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We aren't alone in our groaning. God's groaning with us by his Spirit. God himself is longing for this new creation. And that's a great comfort, isn't it, as we face the weaknesses and the sufferings of this life. Actually, verse 26 would be even better translated, that the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. It's not just that the Spirit works in us despite our weakness. It's not just that the Spirit works on us even alongside our weakness. It's the Spirit transforms our weakness into his glory. How does he do that? The particular area of weakness it's talking about here is in prayer. And the Spirit helps us by groaning with us. Not by audible groans, but by his own inaudible groans. What does that mean? It's saying that the Spirit is the ultimate prayer. The Spirit is the one who prays, even as we pray. Now, we pray, yes, but ultimately it's the Spirit who's uttering the prayers to God. And if you struggle in prayer, if you find it tough, well, this is an encouraging little verse, because it says it's quite normal to come to prayer and just not know what to pray for, not know what to do, to find prayer difficult. So what do you say when you talk to God? Especially when you're faced with pain or suffering or something terrible. What do you say? What do you ask for? I mean, even setting aside the time to pray can be hard, can't it? Because for various reasons, partly because we're sinful, but partly, I think, because we don't know what to pray for. What do we pray? What good is it going to do anyway? Why is it so hard? It's so hard because verse 24, because we don't see the future hope that God has in store for us, but rather we wait for it. We know about it, but we don't see it. Because we're living in a world that's subject to futility, with bodies that are subject to decay, without a complete knowledge of God's will. But what does this passage say that God does with our prayers when we do pray them? It doesn't say that the Spirit transforms us into a super spiritual, wonderful, inspirational prayer, does it? That's not what it says at all. It says that God's Spirit transforms our weakness to God's glory. It says he knows we're not perfect sons of God, yes. So he kind of, it's hard to describe it, it's like he sort of translates our prayers so that God knows what we really mean. And it should encourage us to pray for others, shouldn't it? Even if we don't know exactly what for. The Spirit knows. God knows. You feel like that sometimes. You feel sometimes like praying. When you're praying, you need to add a little disclaimer to the end. You know, you're not quite sure if I should pray. You know, I'm feeling sick, or you know, I've got a friend who's feeling sick, or really bad cancer or something. And you pray that God would heal them. And then you sort of feel like adding the little disclaimer at the end, if it's your will, God. You know, just in case it's not actually his will. Because, you know, that's... Well, do you see, you don't have to do that. Verse 27, the Holy Spirit takes care of that last bit. He's the one who prays according to God's will. He's the one who converts our imperfect prayers into if it's God's will. And so you just have to ask confidently. You just have to ask. It doesn't say that you will receive everything that you ask for. But it does say that God hears you, that he knows you as a son, and that the Spirit has brought you into a perfect relationship with him as you pray. It's the same with group prayer, isn't it, as you pray in groups. Now we have our monthly prayer meetings, parish prayer meetings, this coming Wednesday morning at 7 a.m. and Thursday morning at 10:30 a.m. I'd love you to be there. I'd love to, Wednesday morning, 7 a.m. I know it's early. I've got to get up, we've got our kids at home. I've got to sort of leave the kids and get the learning to sort out. But come in, we pray at 7 o'clock. And I'd love to see a whole lot of night church people there this Wednesday at 7 o'clock in the morning. It'd be great. But part of the problem with coming to a prayer meeting is you can be a bit, you know, you're not quite sure, because you can feel, well, there's all these super prayers there. I don't really know what to pray for. I don't know what to say. Same with prayer and Bible groups as well. If you're not in a prayer and Bible group, join one. Join one, because that's a wonderful way of being in fellowship with one another. But if you're in a prayer and Bible group, if you're praying, have you felt that uncomfortable feeling when somehow it comes to your turn to pray? Or when there's silence? And you know, I know that we've said that not everyone has to pray, but you know, you feel like you should say something. And you just don't know what to say. Well, ask God for what's on your heart. Don't think about what other people are thinking. And yes, speak to God, but be confident. Because you know that God, if you trust in Jesus, has made you his son, and will continue to work in you as God's son. And if you get it wrong, that's all right, because the Spirit's sort of translated it for you anyway. Just pray confidently. Speak to God. Pray. I hope you are praying. Sometimes we don't pray, do we? Sometimes it sort of slips off the agenda. And I suspect that happens sometimes because we're forgetting what we have. We're forgetting that we are sons of God. We're forgetting that we are not just children, but heirs, grown-up inheritors of the world. And we forget what we're waiting for. We forget. Please, will you just look at verse 18 there? Read verse 18. If you don't have a Bible open, please open it up and read it, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Not out loud, just to yourself. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Do you agree? Not just do you assent intellectually, do you agree? Are you convinced of this? Are you convinced? Do you consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? Do you spend your days and your hours longing for this new creation, where we will be perfect in our relationship with God, longing for it to be made real? Well, what are you waiting for then? Pray and hope and believe in the work of the Holy Spirit to make you a son of God, to continue to work in you as a son of God, to transform your prayers, your weakness, your body. Let's pray.